Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though, as the apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, everybody. Thank you very much for sort of inviting myself and Judith to join you this morning. So I'm hoping to see you again on the Saturday next week, on the 60th celebration, but purely for your own interest, my personal association with Southcote Mission, as it was then, goes back 50 years, because as a young teenage Christian, no more than about a year old in the faith, I helped out here in a holiday Bible club run by one Tom Hamblin at the time. So we do go back a little way. Well, as you can see from the slide, this morning's talk is entitled Be Selfless. And offhand, I can't really imagine a taller order. I'd intended to introduce this with a short video clip, but I'm told it might breach copyright, so even though I've bought the CD myself. So it was a short clip from the start of a 1991 film called Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. And I doubt you can remember it, but other than the title. But I'm going to enlist your imagination. Is that okay? So I would like you to picture a badly lit torture chamber in 12th century Jerusalem during the Crusades. So Jerusalem has fallen to the North African Moors, and in a failed attempt to liberate the city, Robin of Locksley, otherwise known as Robin Hood, and others, they've been captured. And in this dungeon, an impossibly young-looking Kevin Costner, playing Robin Hood, decides on the spur of the moment to rescue an imprisoned Muslim Moor named Azim, who is played by Morgan Freeman, who never seems to age a day. And Azim says that he knows a way out. Now, it's a huge risk to save Azim's life, but they do escape. And in the aftermath, Azim binds himself to Robin until such time as he can return the favour. And we're going to come back to that at the very end. But before we tackle the passage in hand properly, shall we pray? So, Father, Lord, we want to do justice to your word, both in the speaking and the hearing and the doing of it. So help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, down the road at St. Matthew's over the summer term, we've been looking at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which is often neglected, actually. So a bit of background might be useful here. Firstly, Paul is writing to a small church, like we are down the road and you are here, in a very busy city. It's a port city, at the junction of two major Roman roads. It's a really important key hub in the Roman Empire, and in that day, it was about the size Reading is now. Corinth is circled because that's where Paul is writing the letter from, and the big red arrow is pointing to Thessalonica, sort of tucked up in Greece's left armpit. It was a very eventful time when Paul visited. So another thing that's handy to know is that the church is only a year old, and no one has been a believer for more than a year. And as all of the result of Paul and Timothy's preaching, you can read about it in Acts 17. But by the time Paul and Timothy move on, they're already a healthy, functioning little church. Quite remarkable, really. And not unlike Southcote, the city had its affluent bit and its poor bit. And from comments in 2 Corinthians, it's actually quite obvious that the congregation is not principally from the well-to-do bit. And yet, in respects that really matter the most, the Thessalonians were richer than some of Paul's other young churches. So better than, less morality issues than Corinth, less doctrinal issues than Galatia. And the issues that they have really are issues of largely of naivety. They're vulnerable to rogue teaching, and that's really why Paul is taking the trouble to write. But they're a good little church. For example, their generosity was absolutely legendary. Now, I'm hoping that you're beginning to sort of pick up the odd parallel here. But just in case there's a piece of you that's thinking, well, David, that was 2 millennia ago. It's the other side of Europe. It's a totally different culture, a different language. How can this interact with my life now? Well, respectfully, that's the wrong question. So what's the right question? Well, it's the same whenever we open the Bible, whether it's John or Genesis or Jeremiah, we need to ask the questions, is this us? is that me, we make it personal. And otherwise, to be brutal, we might as well take a course in ancient history, mightn't we? So here's the reason that it's still relevant. It's because human nature never changes. So it really doesn't matter what generation you're a part of. It's whether you're a boomer or Gen X or Gen Y or Gen Z or whoever comes after Z. I don't know. Do we start again at A? I've no idea. And people are the same the world over, just with minor tweaks. Generation in, generation out. So I repeat, is this in 1 Thessalonians, is that us? And is this me? So keeping that in mind, let's dive in, shall we? So Paul is reminding this little church of how he and Timothy behaved while setting up this church. So he's talking about the example that they set, and he reminds them of three things that we need to remind ourselves of this morning. So he refers to what they did, how they did it, and why they did it. What, how, and why. Not particularly complicated. I'm going to add, how should we react? How can we take it on board? So first of all, what they did. So they nurtured them. And Paul says, as tenderly as a nursing mother. It's in verses 7 and 8. So what does a new mum do? Well, the answer is everything. So she feeds the baby regularly. She cuddles the baby. She rocks them to sleep. She changes the nappies all the time. Keeps the cot clean and dry, bonds with the baby, she might even sing to the baby. Tries generally to anticipate the baby's needs before deafening screams puncture the air. And a new mum's focus is totally on her baby, isn't it? As always, to the detriment of her own needs. So if the baby starts crying, the loo is going to have to wait, much less sleep. So baby is priority number one. So Paul and Timothy, they feed these newborn Thessalonians with as much scripture as they can cope with. They encourage them, they comfort them, they reassure them of God's love and urge them, because this is a part of care too, to live lives that are worthy of God and of their calling. And that calling is, of course, exactly the same as ours. So then there's how and why they did it. Well, it's obviously one thing to devote yourself to your own child or grandchild. Can I ask, how many grandparents have we got here this morning? So quite a few. Do you do great grandparents as well? Absolutely. So do you enjoy seeing your grandchildren or great-grandchildren? I bet you do. But after a day or two, and Mama having a, and Dada having a break, do you enjoy handing them back? I bet you do. But it is, of course, a bit different when it's not family. It's quite another, you see, to devote yourself to your grandchild or your child. It's another thing altogether to devote yourself to fully grown adults. And this is really where the selfless bit starts, because it's so easy to romanticize babies. I can assure you that in special care baby unit, they are inundated with little knitted woodland hats and things like that that come in all the time. They often will go home with them as well. It's just not so easy when the 6'4" was shocking BO. Here's what they didn't do as well. So actually what we don't do is actually sort of a part of what we do sometimes. Do you get that? So they didn't seek approval or favour. That's verses 4 to 6. And if we seek approval all the time, we're meeting our own emotional needs, aren't we? So if we can serve in the face of squalls of ingratitude, I put it to you that that's the hallmark of a mature adult. On the other hand, we're wise to seek the approval of Jesus, because in the end, his is the only opinion that really matters. Another thing they didn't do was they didn't dominate. So Paul and Timothy never lorded it over them. They didn't adopt airs and graces, because servant leaders don't do that. And rather than exploit the Thessalonians, they didn't even seek living expenses. That's verse 9. Though they were entitled to it, they had the right. They can't live on fresh air, but they preferred to burn the midnight oil tent making rather than burden this cash-strapped congregation. In fact, they went even further. Paul says they shared their lives, which I guess means that they shared their meagre, limited resources. And even if I've overinterpreted that, and I'm wrong, if you share your life, what you're not doing is standing aloof. You've not got barriers. You've not got airs and graces. Does that sound commendable? I think so. It doesn't feel then like exaggeration to say that Paul and Timothy were selfless when they dealt with this young church. So how many selfless people do we have in the congregation this morning? I'm expecting a forest of hands. Well, mine isn't going up either. Because self first is the default position of the human heart, isn't it? So it's the normal operating system of standard human beings, if I can put it like that. It's the software our hearts and minds run on. You call it, for the sake of this morning's sermon, call it human 1.0. Let's park that idea for a minute. So given that selflessness is a rarity, why do we do what we do? What actually are our main motivations? Well, I've got a few suggestions. Some of these are obvious, some a bit less so. So let's start with duty, shall we? So the three red flag words of duty are should, ought, and must. Do you ever say those to yourself? You should do this, you ought to do that, you must do this. It's the language of compulsion, isn't it? So duty actually has its place in small doses, because it will get us through hard seasons. But duty is such a dry, soulless thing. And in the long run, you know, duty is never quite enough. Now, what other motivations are there? Well, you're probably itching for me to say love. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Love is what we need. But it depends how you define it. So feelings of love, they are so flimsy. And you know this yourself. You know, if you deprive me of sleep, any fuzzy feelings I have, they're gone. They're out of the window. If I've got an appointment and I'm a bit late, there's rush hour traffic and there's Reading roadworks, which, let's face it, is the norm, then my feelings are gone. So feelings are not solid enough. Well, we're not run out of motivations yet. What about self-protection? We do a lot of things on that basis. How about personal advantage? We probably do some things on that basis, because there might be something on the end of it. Or how about personal glory? And we do that not infrequently. It's very easy to do by stealth. You know, we tell a little story to the glory of God, but I was there and I was in the middle of that. And we end up kind of nicking a bit of glory for you, Lord, and a little bit of glory for me. You know, it was like photobombing God's glory. Do you know that phenomenon? People would kind of rush up behind a camera and and get their face in there somehow, and that's not good either. Well, none of that sounds particularly encouraging. So how should we respond? What happens if all of our motivations fail and selflessness seems way out of reach? Well, what we need is an upgrade. We're back to our mobile phone. So anyone with one of these smartphones? Probably the majority of people have got something like this, maybe a computer as well. And you know, even a modern telly sometimes has to update. So some are minor, others are more fundamental. So I'll just go back on that one. So, human 1.0 that I referred to as the basic human nature, the one that we're born with, that's not fit for heaven. It won't get us to heaven. You know, people employ or attempt to employ minor upgrades like New Year's resolutions, but they always come up short. And we need something that's more radical than that. We need a brand new operating system, human 2.0, that's powered by the Holy Spirit. And that is not a minor upgrade. And we can't do it for ourselves. You know, people mock the idea of being born again as if it's a grotesque cliche. Well, I guess it can be made to be so, but according to Jesus, it's essential. You must be born again, is what he said to Nicodemus. That awkward word I don't like very much, must. But if Jesus says it, and Peter, Paul, and John agree, then must mean must. And just in case there's someone here who doesn't know, this upgrade is available on request to anyone who realizes that they cannot make heaven by their own effort. Folk religion is that if you take your neighbor to hospital when they're sick, or you help somebody across the road, or you throw 50 quid to children in need, that will be okay. You know, that we can earn our way, buy our way, impress God by doing things like that. And of course, that's never enough. It's never enough. But God can do this. He can give us his Spirit, and he can close the gap. And anyone who knows that they're separated from God and understands that they can't make it on their own and throws themselves on the mercy of Jesus, they qualify for an upgrade, for human 2.0. You can't do it yourself. But fortunately, he's not a bit deaf like me these days. And in that moment, when a man or a woman reaches out, or even a child will reach out to him, he will enter our souls with his Holy Spirit. And you, as the song we've just sung, says, we will never be alone again. I can never be alone, because Father God, you're there beside me. And that, to me, in a lonely world, sounds like good news. It sounds like brilliant news. So much loneliness in the world. You know, I go outside, and as you do, and it's said that the Englishman's home is his castle, but it's got its moat and its drawbridge as well. So many lonely people. Well, people sometimes have preconceived ideas as to what that moment would look like when God fills you with his Holy Spirit. But from my observation, God treats all of us as individuals. And the only essential common factor is that afterwards we are not the same. I can never be the same, because Father God, you're there beside me. Something radical has happened inside. But it's only the start, you see. Because once you have human 2.0, that's when your challenges really begin. Because, first of all, like a computer program, we have viruses. And there's one called SIN. there's a sin virus, and there are Trojans aplenty. Heard of Trojans? And will get into our lives and take us down. They'll seduce us, sabotage us, and seek to absolutely wreck us. So like the computer or phone, the only way to stay pure is to adopt later upgrades. There's more to this than just protection from sort of spiritual malware. But what we do need is we need to keep our lives on the up, on the up, on the up, and grow towards him. So Peter advises us to add to our faith, and he offers us a list. So there's goodness. You can add to your faith goodness, 2.1. Knowledge, 2.2. Self-control, 2.3. Perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And all of these, please note, fall under the bracket, the general umbrella of selflessness. Love. And how I wish that these were all automatic updates. I can get my computer to run updates overnight. I can time it for 2 a.m. I can go to bed and in the morning, it's upgraded, it's updated. Not so here, unfortunately. And that's why Scripture tells us to make every effort. Have you ever noticed that phrase? Because it actually crops up 8 times in the New Testament. Jesus uses that, and so do the apostles. It crops up 8 separate times. Now, I'm not going to list them all, but I want to draw your attention to 3 of them. So, make every effort to do what leads to peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Make every effort. And I've quoted those or homed in on those because, of course, they are things that we have to do together as a congregation. Now, in theory, I, for one, am very happy to endorse that kind of mutuality. And we think correctly that if we can do that, it will make us a really tight-knit bunch. But what does that look like on the ground, in reality, in real life? Well, it looks like me being totally focused on you, and you being totally focused on me. Whoever you is and whoever me happens to be. Because it's so easy to be slipped back into being self-focused. There's one more trip hazard that is particularly an issue for certain personality types. And that's people who are prone to being task-focused. I don't know whether that's you or not. So there may be a lifetime of habit behind it, and actually it comes with its positives. It's not necessarily wrong, but the issue is that if you're very task-focused, you can end up sidelining people in order to accomplish the thing, whatever it is. We get tunnel-visioned and we become oblivious to our impact on other people. And people are important. God's primary agenda is people. So, are you making every effort? Could it be that you've actually kind of given up and written it off, thinking this is unobtainable? Or maybe it's just for, you know, conference speakers or something like that. It was just the province of leaders. Well, it isn't. I'd like to ask you one or two questions. But sometimes I would go away to, if you go away to I don't know, a hotel or a conference or something like that, and you end up having a chat with somebody, or people will say, oh, what's your name? And then the next question is, where do you come from? And then the third question is usually, what do you do for a living? And I'm, as Judith knows very well, I'm a bit naughty, really. So I ask them, oh, I don't ask them, I tell them, I ask questions for a living. And actually, it's kind of true. Two-thirds of what I did involved asking people things, asking questions. So here are a few for you. Diagnostic questions. So first off, and please just listen to me because it's not up there. So are other people your first concern? Second, what are you prepared to keep doing without praise or thanks? Because it's easy to do something, but to keep doing it, it's a lot harder, isn't it? Especially when you're getting no recognition for it. Third question, do you do the most you can or the least you can get away with? And the fourth question is it your instinct to be encouraging or is it your instinct to be critical? What comes most naturally to you? So I hope that it's encouragement, but of course we're Brits and we do like a good moan. Have I got time for a quick extra joke? I've nearly done. But so in the 1980s, the New Zealanders, they used to like to tell English jokes. So, you know, Americans tell Polish jokes and English people tell Irish jokes, or used to. But this New Zealand joke was, and I can't really do a proper New Zealand accent, not very good at it. It says, so how do you know when a plane load of palms has just touched down? The answer is, when the engine switched off and the plane's still whining. So, when you're next alone, be brave and ask yourself some difficult questions. And please note that these aren't head questions, these are heart questions. So if, just winding up, if you ever want an interesting Bible study, then have a look at Judah, Moses and Paul. Judah, Moses, Paul. They've got one thing in common. So all of them were willing to sacrifice themselves for others. So Moses said to God, kill me, not them, about the Israelites after the awful incident when he came down and found them worshipping a golden calf. Judah learnt from a horrible, compromising, weak, past mistake when he sold out Joseph. And later on, he offered his life for Benjamin's. Paul was willing to lose his place in heaven if only his Jewish people could be saved. Now, God loved that. You know, so God used all three of those men in the end quite significantly. But none of them were asked to make good on their offer. None of them. But Jesus did, and he suffered unjustly so that you and I could experience human 2.0 as the basis for developing human 2.1, 2.2, 2.3, 2.4. And you'll never come to an end of those. But you do have to make an effort. You do have to see the need. So in the end, what we really all long for is human 3.0. But human 3.0 isn't just an operating system. Human 3.0 is a hardware upgrade. It's when we get a new body like Jesus. Oh, we can't do that for ourselves either. But to have a resurrected new body like Jesus incorruptible, never to go wrong again. Well, we started referring to that Morgan Freeman, Kevin Costner film where Azim binds himself, his life to Robin. If you know that you've been rescued this morning, have you bound yourself inextricably, permanently to your rescuer? Is he Jesus? Is he everything your life is now about? So like him, let's learn to be selfless and to look after each other, eh? Well, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for, Lord, your pure, your unadulterated word. Lord, and our prayer, all of us, Lord, is that it would find root in our hearts, Lord, and that we would grow up into the full measure of the stature of Christ. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, in closing.